Let's start in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 are some of the most revolutionary teachings of Jesus. And they're some of the most neglected, too, I think. The theme of the rest of this chapter is how to find future security. It is. I know what the world tells you, and I know you're in a church, and I know that maybe some of us had an upbringing like me. Oh, here he goes again. He's going to teach on giving. Well, I'm just teaching the word as we go through it. These are some of the most revolutionary things Jesus has ever taught. But this is how to find future security. Look at verse 19. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves don't break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Father, on that note, we know where your heart is. Your heart is with us, so we must be your treasure. Wow, what a concept. May our hearts be where our treasure is. May you be our treasure. Today, Lord, may we see this in a completely revolutionary way, Lord, that to give is, that's your purpose. You're a giving God, and you've given us the greatest gift of all time. The greatest gift anybody could ever have is your son Jesus and salvation through him. So, Lord, you want us to be like you. You want us to be givers. It doesn't mean we can't have things or we got to go broke or we need to be poor. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It's our hearts. Giving ourself. That's what we need to do. Give our hearts, give ourselves to you. May that be our cause today. May that be what we do. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you can have perfect way with us, Lord, your way with us and in us. And Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for being our God, and thank you for gifting us in an incredible way, an unspeakable way, as Paul puts it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in verses 19 through 21, which I just read here, Jesus contradicts all worldly human advice. He really does. This is opposed to the way we grew up, a lot of us, unless you grew up in the church and you've been in the Word of God continually. But it's to teach his way. And he's teaching his way. It's to provide for a financially secure future. Right here. When he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, he means that there's no security in material things. You're going to leave them. They're going to break. They're going to rust. They're not going with you. I know you know that. So it's not in the material things. Any type of material treasure on earth can be destroyed by the elements. And he lists some here. Moths and rust. Things like that, for example. Or stolen by thieves. And Jesus says the only investments not subject to loss are treasures in heaven. Why? Because this is a radical financial policy, isn't it? It really is. Because it's based on the underlying principle of verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you know that's true. Think of when your treasure was maybe a person. That was the biggest thing. Or this possession. I was sharing with somebody this morning. When I was a young man, this day was like one of my treasures. This was bigger than Christmas. The NFL kicks off today. Well, actually, it was Thursday, but I find myself thinking, oh, yeah, you know, instead of, oh, I can't wait. You know, I love football, but, oh, yeah, football starts today. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your money's in a safe deposit box someplace, your future, your thoughts, your, you know, your mind is in that bank account, in that vault, in that safe deposit box, whatever, that's where your heart's going to be too. Your heart's going to be there and your desire is going to be there too. If your treasure is in heaven, then your interests will be centered there. So this teaching forces us to decide, does Jesus really mean what he's saying? All the Bible does, doesn't it? We're forced to think, does Jesus really mean what he said? And if he does, then we face the question, what are we doing with our earthly treasures? And if he doesn't mean what he's saying, then our question is, what are we doing with the Bible? What about that? What are we doing with our Bible? Well, for right now, we're going to turn our Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, please. And here we continue Paul's theme from chapter 8, which is giving. And I know, like I said last week, I'm not the only one who's uncomfortable with the giving message. The Corinthians were too. But the Corinthians, the idea started with them to give. And Paul is reminding them. So here we continue Paul's theme from chapter 8, giving. Verse 1 says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know that the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." So there really shouldn't be a chapter break here in this chapter. You know, chapter 8 and 9, they went in later and they put a chapter break in it for us. Well, I don't think Paul put a chapter 9 here. He's writing this letter, so there's no break in it. But Paul, he picks up right where we left off, and he continues on with the subject of giving. And Paul tactfully says to Corinth again, even though you're not carrying out your commitment yet, you've committed to give, but you haven't done it yet. If you remember, a year has gone by, they haven't even collected any money yet. And even though you're not carrying out this commitment, I know that your hearts are right. I know that your hearts are right, he says. So Paul reminds them that it was their desire, Corinth's desire, to give in the first place, if you remember from last week. That's what inspired the believers in Macedonia to give. They heard that Corinth was going to give. If you remember, the church in Jerusalem was really hurting. There was a famine in that area. And here, they would be so touched to see Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, from other areas, collect money and send it to them, the new believing Christian Jews in Jerusalem. Wow, because there's a thing, there's a wall between the Gentile and the Jew in many cases, even when they come to Christ. One of Paul's messages was, let's rip out that middle wall and be one body. Does it really matter? Because now it's not so much Gentile and Jew, it's Christian. We're all one. So Corinth hadn't begun to give yet, but it inspired Macedonia to begin giving. Verse 3, "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain." See, Paul spoke highly of them, and I don't want to speak in vain. I spoke very highly of you in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. We, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. So Paul says, I've provoked the believers in Macedonia by telling them how generous you guys are. He's saying that to them. So he says, you better follow through. And like I said last week, he's saying, put your money where your mouth is now. So follow through and don't let us down. And I find it interesting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, I believe, and I don't want to get into an argument or anything like that, but I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. I really do. Hebrews 10:24 says, we are to provoke one another to love and good works. Think on that. Pray about that. Maybe, and be careful if you're trying to provoke someone else to do good works. Be careful that your intentions are right. And maybe turn around and ask the Lord, are you provoking me to good works through this brother or sister, Lord? But I believe that's what Paul is doing. He says that very thing in Hebrews. Verse 5 here says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Now, covetousness here, it means something a little bit different than what we're used to. Actually, it's better translated pressure right here. That's the word that Paul's kind of using. So Paul's saying, I'm sending Titus and the guys ahead of me so that I won't have to pressure you when I show up, when I come, to collect the offering that you promised to give previously. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. I've found this in my own life. Thinking, I've got to hold on to that. Oh, the bill's coming. And you ever have the Lord say, no, let it go. And then he takes care of things in ways that are just blow you away. There's more money than you thought there would be. There's more time than you thought there would be. Lord, I trusted you. And anytime you trust him, is he going to let you down? No. I trusted you, Lord, and you came through. He always does. So if you do this with the right heart, too. Some people give so they can get. You know what? I want to give without thinking I'm ever going to get anything back. And if I'm really giving it with my heart for the Lord, I know I can never outgive him, ever. So covetousness here would be translated pressure, and Paul doesn't want to do that, but he gives us this law right here, verse 6. And this is the key to it all. It really is, if you think about this. If we don't get this, then chapters 8 and 9 really won't make any sense to us. It's just like there are natural laws in the universe. Look at it this way. This is a natural law of God, just like gravity. Think of it. Or thermodynamics. Everything's running down. It is. Evolution says everything's improving. Where's that? But there are spiritual laws too. That's the point. If you give sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you give bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. It's an absolute law of God. And you know what we're going to find out? God says, test me on it. He really does. So it's just as sure as gravity is or any other physical law. You know, I'm not sure. I don't know that much about science. I like science, but I don't know if the electrical current runs through the wire or it spins around the wire, whatever. Electricity and all that. I'm not sure how light works. Is it a wave? Is it a particle? What is it? You know, I'm not completely sure about that either. Maybe it's something else. And who can really understand gravity? I mean, really. There are days where you kind of curse gravity because you're getting older and you fall down and you're like, it hurts more than it used to, you know? Or you just don't want to bend over and pick it up anymore. But, well, I don't understand any of these completely. Who understands really how gravity works? If you ignore these things, it doesn't change anything, does it? It doesn't change anything. I like to tell people that, well, I don't believe in God. That's okay. He's still there. You haven't changed a thing by doing that. But these things are still there. If I get up on the roof and I decide I'm going to jump off, and I'm going to decide there isn't any gravity anymore, it's not going to slow me down. Think about it, right? I'm not going to be slowed down. I never worked before. Well, whether you're aware of it or not, the law of reaping and sowing is as real as the law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics, all of it. So God is so sure of this principle, like I said, that it's the only one that he says, test me on it. Go ahead and test me. In Malachi, if you're Italian, it's Malachi. But in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 10, God says, test me. He says this. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, food, plenty of it. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Prove me. He doesn't say prove me a lot in the Bible, does he? We're supposed to trust him by faith. But right here he says, go ahead, prove it. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I like that. You know, Satan tried to get Jesus to prove God by jumping off the peak of the temple. If you remember Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said to Satan, he said, it is written, you're not to test the Lord your God. Don't test him. I like to say, God never asks you to have the kind of faith like, okay, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to jump out in front of this bus. God gave you a brain too, so remember that. But it's written, you're not to test the Lord your God. But in regard to tithing, God makes this exception because he says, start tithing and watch and see how I'm going to bless you. Watch how I'll bless you in ways that'll blow you away and they'll touch your heart and they'll change you. They're going to strengthen your faith and they're going to set you free. You know what? When you let go of stuff, you're setting yourself free. Think about that. That thing, maybe it had a hold on you. You can possess possessions, but your possessions can possess you. And that's when you start to get in trouble. Well, you can be set free too. Verse 7, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This is a loaded verse, big time. He loves a cheerful giver. See, we make a living by what we're paid, but it's also true that we make a life by what we give. Now, I was thinking this morning about the Sea of Galilee. If you're ever there, it's beautiful. It kind of looks like Canandaigua Lake. It's a little bit wider. It's about the same length. It's a beautiful place. I love it. Galilee was my favorite place in Israel. Well, I say that about every place in Israel, but anyway. It's fed and it's beautiful and it's full of fish and it's teeming with life. It's a great place to be. And from the Galilee, descending north is the south is the Jordan, and the Galilee runs down Jordan, and it spills stuff into the Dead Sea. Well, Galilee gives out. It takes in, but it gives out, and it's very healthy. You go down to the Dead Sea does nothing but take it in. It just takes it in. It's dead. There's no life. There's nothing. It's dry. It's barren. It's cool to swim in because you float like crazy, but other than that, it's just dead. It takes in, it never gives out. And I thought, that's a perfect example of us. Do we take in and give out, or do we just take? Because you end up dead. So maybe it's Paul's knowledge of this principle that enabled him to say for sure that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, in the Greek, we know the New Testament is written in Greek. In the Greek, this word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, where we get the word hilarious from. God loves a hilarious giver. Now, you say that to somebody and they're like, what? Hilarious for us makes you think, you know, you're a little bit on the nut side, but no, it's not. It's translated cheerful and it's hilarious, where we get hilarious from. So according to Paul, giving shouldn't be heavy. It should be happy. It shouldn't be a pain. It should be fun. It ought to be a party. Why should giving make you hilarious and happy and joyful when everything in our flesh screams against that? It's because you've been exposed to so much media and society and culture and everything else. It's like, no, survival of the fittest. You can't give that away. That's yours. That's mine. That kind of thing. So why should we think that? Our flesh screams exactly the opposite of what we see in the Bible, doesn't it? Well, Paul's had a few reasons why giving's supposed to make us hilarious. So reason number one is that God promises us. And we read it right here, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. There you go right there. Jesus used Peter's boat, remember this, to preach from. Peter, I'm going to borrow your boat for a minute. And he went out in the boat and he preached in it. If you remember, he went out on the Sea of Galilee. He said in Luke 5, take your boat out, Peter, and throw your nets into the water. This was afterward. Peter did, and he caught a massive load of fish. Remember that? You know why? Because Peter gave Jesus his boat. Jesus returned it full of fish. You see what I'm saying? You can't outgive God. He gave God his boat, probably his biggest possession that he had. My boat, I'm a fisherman. He gave it to Jesus. Jesus returned it full of fish. He probably never had a catch like that before. So I love this. That's how it is with God. He'll be a debtor to no man, no woman, nobody. He will not owe anybody anything. He'll never be a debtor to anybody. He returned it full of fish. Again, in Malachi 3, verse 8 and 9, it asks, God is asking through Malachi, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, God says. But we ask, how have we robbed you, Lord? How have we robbed thee? You know, I'm sure you've probably asked that. Lord, what? What do you mean I've robbed you? He goes on to say, in tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse because you've robbed me, even this whole nation, he says. Now, the word tithe, as you probably know, it means tenth, one-tenth, okay? One out of ten. In other words, the first 10% of everything you earn, whether you make $5 million a week or you make $5 a month, the first tenth, okay? It's supposed to be God's. According to Malachi 3, failure to do this or to let go of this tithe for him is robbery. That's what God is saying through Malachi. So this failure led Malachi to tell the Jews that they were cursed. Now, listen, not cursed in the sense that God's up there waiting to slam them with a lightning bolt or something like that, or pronounce a curse on them, but cursed because they're limiting God and what God wants to do for them. He really wants to bless them. He wants to do much more for them. They're limiting him and what he could do for them. Do you understand that? See, we think, here's another pastor preaching another message on giving. Well, wait a minute, slow down. This is God's word and this is God. And the concept is the reverse. give and you'll receive. So, and he wants to do more than they will let him do. Perfect example. In the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, God asks the people. He gets to this point where he has to ask. He says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your ceiled houses? They're paneled houses. You know, they were into fashion too. They're paneled houses. Actually, you had some money if you had paneling in your house in Israel because there wasn't a lot of wood. But he asked, here you are, you dwell in your ceiled houses, and this house lie waste? The temple was in disrepair. The temple was a mess. The people weren't doing anything. The money given to the temple was to repair the temple and keep it up, pay the workers who worked there and so on, and to keep the appearance up. The temple's all beat up and run down. And God's letting them know it. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You're so concerned with yourselves. You get so wrapped up in what we have. Saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. Never satisfied. See, if we're working just to consume, we're working to take it in and hoard it and have it, God's saying, you know, you're never going to be happy. You're never going to have enough. It won't be enough. Try giving some of it away. But there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. He's saying that kind of attitude, you don't end up keeping it. You can't hang on to it. So Haggai says your wages disappear because you've ignored the work of the Lord. But God said in Malachi 3:10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. Go ahead, he says. Prove me. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough for you to receive it. Hey, why not? Only there are people that'll say, all right, I'm going to do this so I can get. That's not the idea either. You know what I mean? I'm going to give so I get. No, why don't you just give what the Lord shows you to give? Give your heart, give yourself, and then leave it up to him. You don't have the right heart if you're giving so you can receive. I remember watching this TV show, and this guy got a present from somebody, and he goes online and he figures out the value of it, so he has to give a gift that's that value too back. And I'm like, no, the whole idea of giving is so screwed up there. It's so wrong. But again, all through Scripture, we're warned about the mistake and the presumption of testing God. We're not to test him, not at all. We're to trust him. And in Malachi, we see the one single exception when God says, test me and bring it all into the storehouse. Go ahead, gather it up and watch and see what I'll do. Go ahead. And I will rebuke the devourer. This is in Malachi as well. Listen, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. That's from Malachi 3:11. Now the Lord says, I'm going to protect you from this one who causes your appliances to break, who causes your car to stall, your finances to crumble. Now listen, I'm not saying the devil's behind all that, okay? There are some people that every time something breaks, it's the enemy, the enemy, the enemy. It's man-made. It's going to break. It's not perfect. So I'm not saying that the devil's behind every car problem or anything like that, or that you're never going to have a problem again, or that you're going to get rich. I'm not saying any of those things. No, but I am saying that the enemy has all kinds of plans to keep you broke, to keep you off guard. He has all kinds of plans to keep you in a hole. He hates you. He hates me. He hates us. That's why the Lord says, I like this. Let me defend you. That's what he's saying. Let me see you through miraculously. Test me, trust me to rebuke the devourer, he says in Malachi. The one who eats at you personally and financially. And then he says in Malachi 3:12, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. There was a time in the United States when the United States gave the glory to all its prosperity to God. They don't do that anymore. And you know what? Where are we? Where are we really? You know, our economy could collapse before I get done saying this message. It could. Where are we now? There was a time where this country gave glory to God for all that it had. It had more than any other country. We're not doing that anymore. It's a law that we saw earlier in our country's history. So does this mean that if we tithe, we'll be rich? No, of course not. But we'll be blessed. You see, listen, my family and I, we've had varying degrees of poverty. We've given our lives to the Lord in His service, and you give yourself, He takes care of you. It might not be there on the statistics or the budget sheet or however you want to look at it. It might not be there. There's been so many times we've gone to the Lord and we're like, now what? And I've felt Him say, don't worry about it. I got it. Have I ever let you down? Sometimes He'll wait to the very, 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 very last minute. He did this to us a lot. But you know what? He never let us go. And I never felt Him say, I tricked you this time. No. Never. So we're going to be blessed. When people look at us, they'll see this absence of stress. They'll see this freedom. You know, they'll see a real peace, a liberty, a contentment in us. Because God's protection's on what He's provided, what He's given us. So then why give hilariously? Because God's promised that He'll reward and He'll rebuke and that He will revive. Reason number two is God's purpose. Why to give hilariously? God's purpose for us. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Like I said earlier, we should be hilarious givers because of God's purpose for us. Well, what's the purpose? It's to live in heaven eternally. Because we get stuck in the world system. God says, I have a way to get your heart in heaven. You know what it is? Put your treasure there. Put your treasure in heaven. Your heart will be in heaven. People who invest in heaven will be increasingly interested in the coming of Jesus and in the furthering of the kingdom, and on and on. No surprise. If your treasure is in an IRA fund, that's where your heart's going to be, right? If that's your treasure, your heart will be there too. If your treasure's in some material object, a car or a house or a, like we saw a boat. You know, we went out into the St. Lawrence, and we're just taking this leisurely cruise, and there's this big cargo ship that goes by. Then comes this millionaire's huge yacht. And we're looking at this thing, and I'm like, what does that not have? You know, I mean, the guy's got a crew, and the guy driving our boat goes, it's got to be either a Hollywood star or some really rich dude. You should have seen this yacht. And I thought, this is perfect. Lord, everywhere I turn, You're showing where people's hearts are. This guy has a setup. He could live on that yacht forever, I guess, until stuff runs out, whatever, until he dies. But if your treasure's in some material object, think about how shallow that is. And I thought, this guy thinks he's got it all. I know they waved to us, and he's probably looking down going, that's a 30-year-old boat. And I don't know what he was thinking. I'm thinking these things. But that's where your heart will be. Remember, if your possessions possess you, then you're in trouble. But if your treasure's regularly invested in heaven, you find yourself increasingly kingdom-oriented. Like Jesus in the parable of the 10 talents in Luke 19, when He returns, He says, we'll give an account as to whether we invested what we had wisely or whether we buried it foolishly. If we've invested wisely, we'll be given significant responsibility. See, a lot of what we do here on earth has a lot to do with what we're going to be doing in the kingdom. If you weren't really trustworthy here with money, maybe something you're going to be doing for eternity won't be as great as it could have been. It's kind of what He's saying. But if we've invested wisely, we'll be given significant responsibility. Your money. Why does money impact our role in eternity? Well, it's because, you know, you work 40 to 80 hours. I don't know. I figured that was a good span. Some people work 80 hours these days. I got to keep up. I got to feed this. I got to feed the house. I got to feed the vacation home, the two cars, the three cars, the trucks, the boats. I got to feed it. Wow. Is that fun? Are you enjoying that kind of thing? But what we do with our money is a direct reflection upon what we do with our lives. That's why if you say, Lord, You ain't getting 10%. Lord, You're not getting 5%. Lord, you're not getting anything. You know what you're saying? You're actually saying, Lord, you're not getting me. That's what you're saying. Lord, you're not getting anything. Lord, I'm going to give you what I decide. Then you've decided. You're not giving yourself. You're giving whatever you're giving. You're saying you're not getting me. So the Lord has no choice to say, okay, but I can't allow you to rule or to enjoy what I had planned for you, to what you would otherwise have in the kingdom. So we really need to hear this because Jesus is coming, and it's not going to matter whether you have a nice house or six cars or whatever. What's going to matter is you're going to see him face to face. If you were faithful with what he'd given you, if you were faithful to share it, if you were faithful to give what he's asked you to give, to do what he's asked you to do. So otherwise, you know, we don't do that. You're saying, Lord, you're not getting me. So in that moment, again, nothing's going to matter except that we see him face to face. The one who loves us so much is going to say, what did you do with my 10th? Not your 90. You know, last week I shared about the guy who started the Quaker Oats Company. Lord, I'm going to start a company and I'm going to give you 90% of everything that I make. And he died rich. He kept 10%. He died rich. I'm going to give you 90%. See, God only asks for 10%. And he goes, I'm not asking you what you did with your 90. I'm going to ask you what you did with your 10. You bought a new TV. You bought a new pool table. Those things are great. Those things are cool. But God, he wants to know, why did you use my 10th to buy that with? Is that what you think of me? You know, this is how I think of things. I sit down and I talk to the Lord, and sometimes I can hear his voice in my mind thinking, is that what you think of me? Is that really what you want to do? Is that what I've really shown you? Is that what the word really says? Jim, I mean more to you than this, right? Yes, Lord, you do. So I love you, he says, but I can't allow you to have the responsibility you would have had. You're still going to heaven. You're still born again. You're still kingdom bound. But Jim, you're stingy. That kind of thing. So reason number three, why to give hilariously. Again, God says, be a cheerful giver. It literally means hilariously. The premise, God's premise, God's proposition. Luke 6:36. Be therefore, you know, this is great. Luke 6:36, highlight this, go back to this. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given to you. Now again, these are God's laws. You believe this? Great. You don't? It isn't going to change anything. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down. Good measure. The proper balance. No rip-offs. God isn't going to rip anybody off. But this pressed down, like if you had a barrel and you're just punching it down in there so you can get more in it. That kind of thing. Shaken together. You ever shake, you know, the sand in a bucket to just get more in there or whatever it is, flour? Packed in more. Shaken together to get more in. And running over. Now, what is he speaking of? He's speaking about blessings. I want as much blessing as he's going to give me. What does Jesus say? I'm going to give you eternal life and life more abundantly. That means starting now, the minute you ask him to be your Savior, life abundantly gets better. And it doesn't mean you get rich, but life gets better in that you know you're going to heaven and he's going to be blessing you and he's going to help you get there. But we should give hilariously. Well, I didn't finish that verse. For with the same measure that you meet withal, that you give out, it shall be measured to you again. I like that. We should give hilariously because of God's premise about us. Because over and over throughout Scripture, God looks at his people, doesn't he? And he calls them stiff-necked. You know, he calls them hard of heart. He doesn't say it hatefully or condemningly. He says it knowingly. He knows. It's truthful. He says, I know what you are. I know you're a hard head. I know you're cold-hearted. I know you're lazy. I know you're greedy, but I want you to be different. I want you to be bigger. I expect more out of you. I want you to be forgiving and merciful and compassionate. I want you to relate to people and care about people, and I want you to love people. Why? Because that's how he is. I want you to be like me. And you know what, Jim? You've been praying that since you got saved. Lord, I want to be like you. Be careful when you pray that, because it's going to take a lot of change to be like him, isn't it? Think about that. I want to be different. I want to be bigger. I want to be forgiving and merciful and compassionate. I want to relate to people, and I want to love people. Jesus says, like I do. So what's he saying? Actually, he is saying, give money. Give away self. See, it's one of the ways. We are designed, built, that we want to keep it. We want to hoard it. And money is one of those big things. To give it away, you're starting to give away you. You really are. Now, I always thought, what's the parallel between caring about people and giving money? Hey, man, I'm a really fairly good guy, aren't I? I'm a pretty cool guy, God, aren't I? Kind of thing. I'm compassionate. I'm sufficiently forgiving. I'm pretty merciful. That's the way we want to think of ourselves. And when we sit down with the Lord, sometimes he shows us, well, not as much as you could be. Not as much as you think. You're still not like me. There's still some stuff to work on. So what's the parallel? How do you measure those characteristics? Well, according to Luke chapter 6, Jesus said this. Jesus, not me. We are to measure them by how generous we are financially. And it is. It is a barometer, isn't it? How financially sharing you are is a good barometer of all of this stuff. So there's a direct correlation between what we do with material resources and how we relate to people. In other words, we'll know how we're doing with people by the way we handle our money. And if we're really forgiving, merciful, and compassionate, it's going to show in our checkbooks. It's going to show in our lives. And again, God isn't saying go broke. Give out of what little you have. And a tenth is a great place to start. Our checkbooks will show. If we claim to love people, but we're not given financially, then we're just fooling ourselves, because Jesus ties the two together. Giving isn't God's way of raising cash. It's God's way of raising kids, his kids. It really is. You think about it that way. He knows we're stingy. He knows we're greedy. But he wants us to be free from these kind of tendencies. Be like me is what he's saying. So by giving, I have the opportunity to give away part of my pettiness, to give away my greed, my selfishness. And if I pass up this opportunity, I'm actually saying, okay, Lord, keep me small, keep me stingy, keep me miserly. You know, I was sharing last week that when we'd first gone up into Canada, we were on missionary status and we had these passes. It's really hard to make a living. No, you can only make a living by being a pastor. Okay, well, the church is tiny and we struggled in so many different ways to work. Anyway, a long story short, I ended up delivering pizzas. And this whole miserly thing got me thinking about, I told you some stories about very rich people lived in this town. Very, very, very rich. And they would not tip you for nothing. And I had a guy say, this is how I got this way. And I said, yeah, I see how you are, you know. And then I had people who could not afford to tip the way they did tip me. And I argued with a lady once, you can't give me this much. Yes, I can. Shut up and get out of here. Grateful and everything. But I thought of this guy this morning. It hit me when I thought of the word miserly. This one man, I drive up. I go to the east end of town and I drive up and I go down this long driveway and there's a speaker and I press the button and I speak and the gates, and you drive in this big circle and everything and there's Beamers and Jaguars and all this stuff, and wow. And the guy wants a Domino's pizza, okay? So I go up to the door and I give him the pizza, and he gives me the money, and it comes out to $1.25 tip. And I'm looking at him, and he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and I finally get the idea that he's going to stand there and look at me until I leave, okay? So I leave. So I'm walking back the circle this way. The house is like, and I'm walking back this way, and there's this little door, and the door opens, and it's his wife. Did he tip you? I said, well, he gave me $1.25. She goes, here, take this. I know how he's so stingy. And she handed me like a 10. And I thought, these guys, that they get so wealthy and everything, and they can spare it. But you know what? You know what the millionaire wants? Another million. He's not satisfied until he gets another million. And I was thinking about this kind of thing today, that we're fooling ourselves if we don't give, because Jesus ties this together with your heart, where you are with him. Are you a giving person? Are you a stingy person? So He's raising us. He's not raising cash. God doesn't need your money. If you ever give to this church, I know I say this every time, don't I? If you give here and you want it back, then you didn't give it to God, you gave it to us, and we'll give it back to you. Because I want you to give to God. Otherwise, it's not going to amount to anything. So anyways, I don't want to be small. I don't want to be a miserly person, and God doesn't want me to either. So again, giving's supposed to make us hilarious, and reason number four to be hilarious is God's process in us, what he's doing in us. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." Remember the 1930s? You guys ever read these stories about the Great Depression? They trusted in the stock market. They had money. The stock market was doing great. It crashed in, 39? And what'd these guys do? Throw themselves out windows. All their trust was wrapped up in the stock market. So they threw themselves out windows and committed suicide because everything was gone overnight. He says, not to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He's given us all of creation to enjoy. I was blown away this last week being up there looking at creation, the beauty of it, what he's given to us. Why? You know why? He wants us to be like him. And you know why? Because I believe that he is hilariously happy. Okay, we know that Jesus is a man of sorrows. We know that he's grieved by sin, but this is God. And I believe that God isn't in heaven thinking, man, it's really hard being God. You know, I don't think that's what he does. I think he's hilarious in heaven day and night. There's joy in heaven because there's worship going on all the time. They're worshiping him all the time, day and night. Praise is going on nonstop. Joy is unimaginable. So there's this holy happiness unparalleled to anything that you could ever imagine, ever. Romans 8:18 tells us that there's no comparison between the sufferings you might be going through now and the glory that you are going to behold, that you will have in the kingdom. No comparison, none at all. God knows that giving's difficult for us, so he demands it, and it's not because he's nasty, it's not because he's selfish. It's to help us to be like him. What does this do? It's the same thing that it did for Abraham. You might remember Abraham and back in Genesis chapter 14 or so, right after rescuing his nephew Lot, Abraham runs into this man, Melchizedek. He's the king and priest of Salem. Melchizedek has wine and bread in his hand, and he's just there. You know, he's just there. And he blesses Abraham. And Abe sensed that God was present in the presence of this man. A lot of people believe this is Jesus Christ. A lot of people believe at least that it's a type of Jesus, a pre-picture of Jesus. So he gives this man tithes of everything that he had. He senses God here. He gives this man tithes of all that he has. He gives him everything, you know, a tithe from everything. But Abraham also was met by the king of Sodom, too. And this guy said, Abraham, give me the people that you rescued. You can keep all the goods. And Abraham says to him, literally, he says, you know what? I'm not going to give you anything, or you're not going to give me anything, because you're not going to be able to say that you made me rich or you did anything for me. I'm not taking a single shoelace from you, lest you say that you made me rich. Well, this king of Sodom comes to us every single day, I think. Maybe he comes through the radio, or he comes through the TV, or he comes across the internet every day. The newspaper. Anybody read the newspaper anymore? Well, and he says, buy this, you need this, get one of these. The king of Sodom tells us, you need to buy this thing that you don't need to impress people that you don't even like all the time. Think about it. The solution. Abraham resisted the king of Sodom because he gave to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Salem means peace. Many people believe, again, that that was Jesus Christ or a type of Jesus. But if Abraham hadn't given to the king of Salem, he probably would have given in to the temptation to take from the king of Sodom. So giving's supposed to make us hilarious. And the last reason is because God's presence with us. In the last chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Is there anybody richer than Jesus Christ? He became poor. He became a man. For our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. You see, you're rich. You're a king's kid. This king is absolutely wealthy beyond belief. We're king's kids. So we can give with hilarity because God gave us Jesus Christ. God also gave us to Jesus. So we're a gift for Jesus as well. Now, if that was the only reason to give, it would be way more than enough. When the wise men came to Bethlehem, if you think of this, they brought gold and frankincense or myrrh, not because Jesus was going to bless them with some great big miracle or something, do a miracle or give them insight or shower big blessings on them. Nothing like that. He was only 2 years old at the time, and he wouldn't do any of that stuff. They didn't give to receive, like the world does. Again, like I said earlier, the world does that. They gave because he's the king. That's all. There was all their reason. He's the king. They knew it. Somehow they knew it. They gave to him because he's the king, not because of what they were going to get in return. Not at all. Verse 15 tells us, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And after spending two chapters discussing the importance and the benefits of giving, in Paul's mind, it all comes down to Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. It all centers on Jesus. God's promise to us and his purpose for us and his premise about us, plus his process in us and his presence with us. All of it. All are reasons enough for us to give with joy. All of them. There's no other option. God, give us the grace, I pray. God, give us the grace to give hilariously. In verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. So if you invest in the kingdom, God's not going to say, maybe I'll return the favor. It's kind of hard keeping up with you. You're so generous. You know, I don't think he's ever said that. No, he's going to give back way more than you could ever begin to think about giving. As it's written, he hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. How foolish would it be if the farmer took the seeds and he thought, well, this seed's way too valuable to bury in the soil where I can't see it. So Paul says, it's the Lord who gives the seed. It's the Lord who tends the seed. It's the Lord who causes the seed to spring forth. He's the one who gives it nourishment. And he also gives a new supply of seed too. All of it. It's true of all the resources entrusted to God. He says, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. So Paul says, your giving won't just help the believers in Jerusalem. Remember, there was a famine physically, not just physically. It'll help them spiritually too. They're going to explode in thanksgiving. And not only that, they're going to see that Gentiles gave to Jews, which is awesome. Today, think of that too. God's not done with Israel. Everybody go home and read Romans 9 through 11. There's the plan for Israel. We need to be provoking them to jealousy. Do you know that? Are we doing that? Do you think the church is making anybody jealous right now? I don't. And I'm not saying this one, but you guys know what I mean. But they're going to explode in thanksgiving, and there's going to be unity between Jew and Gentile if this happens. He says, whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Speaking of the believing brothers. And for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. So not only would the Jerusalem believers praise the Lord because of the generosity of the Corinthian believers, but they'll pray for them too. They're going to start praying for these people, the Corinthian believers too. Don't you find yourself automatically praying for people who bless you? Bless other people. They'll be praying for you. It's there you go. Well, all I've just said, that's wrapped up in that. Don't you find yourself automatically praying for people who bless you? Hey, you want to get prayed for? Then give. That's the thing. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So to close here, here's this man, this highly respected man, this very intelligent genius of a man with a grasp of the Greek language that's unbelievable. Greek can explain a situation better than any other language there is. It's just that way. He almost could have become the high priest. Very intelligent, very schooled, very well-read, very smart. This genius, he can't, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he can't find the words to describe God's gift through Jesus Christ to us. Can you? I can't. Try to explain it. I'm just trying the other day with a man I just met, trying to explain how good God is, the blessings that God has showered upon me and my family. I said, you're part of it. Look what God did to you. You want to bless me now. And he's looking at me like, yeah, how'd that work out? We prayed. I told you about Jesus. I told you about salvation. I told you about the gospel. I told you that Jesus loves you. I told you that he wants to save you. You want to turn around and bless me. I gave what I could. I gave you the gospel, you know, and I prayed for you to see this man. Again, we can't describe this. We can't explain it. Why don't we get up and pray about it? Heavenly Father, though we don't understand all things, we accept them by faith. We accept that, Lord, our giving will be a blessing and that you will restore and you will give back more than we could ever even imagine. And Lord, it might not be possessions and things. It may be qualities and spiritual gifts and, Lord, things that may endure forever. Lord, we pray today that you would bless us, that, Lord, you would meet with us and show us where our hearts are at. Sometimes we're fooled, Lord. Sometimes we think we're great, we're givers, we're forgiving, we're loving, we're merciful, and we're not so much. Father, help us to see ourselves. Show us if there be any wicked way in us, Lord. Father, we just pray your blessing today on each and every person here, every marriage, every trial that we're going through, every storm that we may be finding ourselves in, Lord. We pray for our reactions in the storms, Lord, that they would be what you want them to be. Father, I just pray this morning, too, that you bless the fellowship, the food we're about to receive, the time we're about to have, the trip home this afternoon. I pray, Father, that everybody has a relaxing day. Father, I pray we'd go back out into that world thinking of the things we need to be challenged with. And Lord, are we willing to make the changes? Lord, we can through your Holy Spirit. So fill us and refresh us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.